We've been looking into the subject of the secrets of the heart. The heart has its reasons, Blaise Pascal told us. Alexander de Tocqueville talked about the habits of the heart. The Bible says that the heart is the wellspring of life. It tells us that God knows the secrets of the heart. Almost 1,000 times the heart is mentioned in the scriptures. We are limiting our study to the Psalms, and today we come to Psalm 25, in which we read about a psalmist who has a troubled heart. I'm sure there's a message for many of us here this morning. Verse 16 of Psalm 25 says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles." Notice the expression, verse 17, "The troubles of my heart have multiplied." Another translation of that expression is intense inner turmoil. Intense inner turmoil is what the psalmist is experiencing. Notice that he uses the expression that this intense inner turmoil is multiplied. It means enlarged or expanded. His heart feels as if it's going to burst. He's afraid it might break. Coupled with that is this overwhelming, pervasive sense of loneliness. He doesn't have any meaningful objective. He doesn't have any meaningful relationships. He feels like a turtle stuck on a fence post. Aimless, meaninglessness captivates his soul. This is not uncommon. There's no shortage of trouble. There's no shortage of loneliness. We heard just this morning of one who was hit by a massive heart attack. He lies critically ill in the intensive care unit at this moment. Imagine the loneliness of lying there, barely conscious, knowing that his life hangs in the balance, with people bustling around, with his body full of wires and tubes, and his loved ones distraught around him. And imagine the inner, intense inner turmoil of their souls. We don't need to think very far to recognize the inner turmoil of the man who goes to work one Monday morning. Surprisingly, he's called in to see the boss, and when he gets in there, he anticipates a raise, but he's simply told brusquely he's not needed anymore, he's fired, and they want the desk cleaned out before lunchtime. His colleagues all know what has happened, and they don't know how to relate to him, so they avoid looking at him, and he suddenly feels absolutely alone. The intense inner turmoil of the soul, exacerbated by this awful feeling of loneliness. I heard of a young woman who called her father. She's away in college. She's not feeling well. She's having difficulty with her exams. She's worried. She wants to come home. This intense inner turmoil, exacerbated by a sense of loneliness. Talked to another person who says that she has just discovered that her mother and her grandmother both died of Huntington's disease, that they now have a test that will allow her to test whether she's got it, and the date is set for the 29th. And she will now discover on the 29th of this month whether she has contracted this fatal disease. And she's going through intense inner turmoil, and nobody can touch her. Nobody can be with her at that inner point of her life. We don't know what to do with lonely people sometimes. We don't know what to do with people going through turmoil. So we could go on. You know what I'm talking about. Many of you are going through intense inner turmoil, exacerbated by a pervasive sense of loneliness. The question I have for you is this: to whom do you turn? Well, the psalmist is upfront about his experience, no holds barred about what is going on in his life. He says, quite frankly, "The troubles of my heart have multiplied." He says, "I am lonely and I'm afflicted." Oh, he says, "Free me from my anguish." But who does he turn to? Well, you, of course, know the answer to this. He turns to the Lord. Now, as I mentioned, this is a 22-verse psalm, and I'm simply going to walk you through it rather quickly because I want you to get an overview of it. We can't get into detail. But I trust that if you are a person with a troubled heart here this morning, that you'll spend time with the outline of the sermon and with the text of this psalm, and you'll work through it on your own. And if you aren't in that category yourself, you sure know somebody who is. Take the message to them. Share it with them. Notice, first of all, what the psalmist does. He reaffirms his faith. In the turmoil, in the intensity of the feelings, in the exacerbation of the situation by his intense loneliness, there is a residual trust in the Lord, and he reaffirms this. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. The question I ask is, when you are in intense inner turmoil, to whom do you turn first? First. A lot of people turn to the Lord last. He is the recourse of last resort. They've tried everything else. They've gone everywhere else, and in the end, they think they'll give God a turn. The psalmist goes there first. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Even in the dark night of his soul, as St. John of the Cross called it, he knows what it is to reaffirm his confidence in the Lord, who he believes is worthy of trust. When my dad was a young man, he used to work in a Sunday school. In England in those days, they didn't have various classes for Sunday school. They just shoved all these kids, hundreds of them, in one big room and did what they could with them. And they would have all kinds of rather raucous singing, and then they'd have someone try and talk to this vast heaving mass of squirming kids. And they would do all kinds of things to get their attention. And one gentleman was there, a rather heavy gentleman. He decided he'd better do something dramatic. And so he put a chair in the middle of the platform and he said, "Boys and girls, I am going to demonstrate to you faith. I am going to show you what trust is." And to the intense intrigue of the young people, he ran across the platform, leapt high in the air, and landed with a tremendous crash on the chair, which unfortunately was not equal to the task. It splintered in 1,000 pieces and he landed flat on his back with his feet in the air. The kids howled with delight and one of them turned to my father and said, "Stan, this is better than the movies." The man was equal to the task, however. He jumped up, brushed himself down and said, Boys and girls, I intended to teach you one thing and I inadvertently taught you two. I tried to teach you trust and faith, but I taught you the second more important question, and that is, be very careful what you put your trust in. And the question I ask you this morning, and I ask you earnestly and compassionately to examine your own heart, to whom do you turn first? When you go through the intense inner turmoil of your soul, exacerbated by a pervasive sense of loneliness, he believes the Lord is worthy of trust, and he will not embarrass him. And that, of course, was what the man illustrated to the children. Notice the second thing. He believes the Lord knows what is best. Verses 4 and 5. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God, and my hope is in you. See the emphasis. Your ways, Lord. Your paths, Lord, your truth, Lord, you are my Savior and my God. You know the way that I should follow. You will guide me into truth if I'm willing to learn. You will deliver me from trouble if I am prepared to trust in you. You notice who he reverts to immediately and initially, even though he is straight out with the desperate circumstances he's living in, his hope is in the Lord. Notice verses 6 through 7. He believes the Lord is merciful. Remember me, O Lord. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Notice the three things he asks him to deal with in terms of memory. Lord, remember your great mercy and love. Why? Because they're from of old. Remember, the context of the Psalms is that this is a man who understands that God has made a covenant with him, that God has taken initiative and said, "I would like very much to be your God, and I'd like you very much to be my people, and I'll prove my faithfulness to you." And God did it. He proved it to Abraham, and he proved it to Isaac, and he proved it to Jacob, and he proved it to Moses. He proved it in Egypt, and he proved it in the wilderness, and he proved it in the land of Canaan. He proved it by providing for this vast number of people as they wandered in the wilderness. He proved his faithfulness and his mercy by getting rid of their enemies. And so the psalmist looks back at his historical faith, and he says, "You have proven your faithfulness, your mercy, as of old. Remember to continue to be faithful to me. Remember to be merciful to me." But notice the second thing that he says. When he thinks of the faithfulness and the mercy and grace of God, he is reminded of his own waywardness as a young person. He's reminded of the wild oats that he sowed. And while he was young, he just thought they were wild oats. But now he's saying to himself, maybe what I'm going through now is a wild harvest. They told me I could sow my wild oats. They never told me you reap what you sow. And maybe, Lord, I need to come to terms with my sin of my youth. Oh, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. In other words, forgive me for what I've done, because it is just possible there's a connection between what I'm going through now and what I did in those days. And then he says, and remember me, Lord. Don't let me slip from your memory. Don't ever allow me to move out of the area of your consciousness. Don't ever let me be eradicated from the intensity of your concern for me. Why? Because you are merciful, O God. Now, let's pause here and ask ourselves a question. At the time of your intense inner turmoil, at the time of your excruciating loneliness, to whom do you turn first? Do you know the Lord well enough to be able to say, even at this time of extremity, in the Lord do I trust? Are you able at times like that to say, and Lord, you know what is best for me? And are you able, even in those dark days, to say, and the Lord continues as of old to be merciful to me? Then in the up and down of your life, in the roller coaster of your emotions, you will have something that is solid, something that is firm. And that, of course, is exactly the one to whom you turn. It is the Lord. I pity the people who, going through all the vicissitudes of life, have no Lord to turn to. I don't know how they cope. They sit in the bars till 4 o'clock. In the morning and go back to their empty apartments. Look at the second section here. The psalmist now begins to reflect on the Lord, verses 8 through 15. Two things that he reflects on. Specifically, he reflects on how the Lord relates to sinners, and then secondly, how the Lord relates to the humble. If we are to know the Lord, if we are to turn to him instinctively and initially in our circumstances, then how do we relate to him and how does he relate to us? Well, it's imperative that we understand how he relates to sinners for one very simple reason, that is one thing that we all have in common. You should feel sorry for God sometime. He only has sinners to work with. His material is desperately limited. Notice how he relates to sinners. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. This is a fascinating statement to me. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. What this suggests to me is this, that God instructs sinners about himself, and the two things he wants sinners to know about himself is, number one, is good, and number two, is upright. Now, is it important for sinners to know that the Lord is good and the Lord is upright? And I suggest to you, yes, it is. And I'll tell you why. Because I know you want to know. Number one, because the Lord is upright, that means he's righteous. That means he is a straight shooter. That means that he is holy and separate from sin. Because he is upright, he cannot ignore or excuse our sin. But because he is good, he can and he does take an initiative to forgive our sin. Some people want God to be good. They don't want him to be upright. Oh, don't worry about it. God will just forgive you. Everything will come out in the wash. He's a God of love. He's a good God. Don't worry about it. totally ignoring the fact that God has said that he is separate from sin, that he cannot look upon our iniquity, that he is holy and removed from us, that our sins have separated between us and our God. No, the thing that we need to remember is this: the only way that we can relate to God in the extremity and the upheaval of our lives is as sinners who recognize that he is upright and recognize that he is good, and therefore come to him the only way we can, in utter humility. And that's the second thing that he talks about here. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Who are these humble people? What does it mean to be humble? Winston Churchill had a great political opponent called Clement Attlee. Churchill really wasn't terribly excited about Clement Attlee. He didn't think he was very good, and he certainly didn't like his politics. And he made all kinds of disparaging remarks about him. One day he said, "A car drove up outside my office with nobody inside, and Clement Attlee got out." But to the surprise of everybody, on one occasion he said, "Clement Attlee is a very humble man." Then he paused, and with a typical Churchillian twinkle, he added, "Of course, he's a lot to be humble about." That's how I think of me. I've a lot to be humble about. I could not create myself. I cannot keep myself going. I can't count on my next breath. I cannot live loving God with all my heart and my neighbor as myself. I cannot forgive my own sin. I cannot make myself fit for heaven. I can't even make food be translated into energy in my body. I am so incredibly frail, infinitesimal and insignificant and utterly dependent. I am a speck of dust in a vast cosmos. I am so conscious of how much I have to be humble about. And I'm also conscious of this, that there's a certain arrogance and pride about me that won't admit it. The humble person is the person who admits that he has no claims on God at all, but that God has total claims on him. That's what humility is. Humility is saying, "I have no claims on you at all, God, but you have total claims on me." And do you know what pride is? Pride is, "God, I demand this. Why did you do that? I insist you do this. It is my rights, God. Oh, by the way, if you think you have any rights on my life, forget it. I'm going to paddle my own canoe." What do you see more of in our world today, pride or humility? But the man in the psalm, in the midst of his inner intense turmoil, exacerbated by his loneliness, turns to the Lord, and he turns to the Lord who he knows can be trusted, who he knows is gracious and merciful, Lord who knows what is best for him, and he does it the only way he can. He comes as a humble sinner, reiterating his utter dependence and seeking only the grace, the covenant grace and the covenant mercy of a covenant God. And that's where we begin to deal with the inner turmoil and the loneliness. I don't have time to go into the details of what happens as he begins to come humbly before the Lord, but you'll notice in verse 10 it says that he taught to gladly submit to the demands of the covenant. In verse 12 he says he begins to experience the way that has been chosen for him. Let me just comment on that. It's a beautiful thought here. Those who are in a covenant relationship with the living God, those who have responded to God's offer of grace and mercy, understand that God has a way chosen for them. You say, "Well, that's Old Testament." Well, let me give you New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." But Ephesians 2:10 says, "But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has ordained in advance that we should walk in them." He has a way chosen for us. Incredible. There's something he wants me to do. When I was a kid growing up in England, we used to sing a song, "There's a work for Jesus that only you can do." My hair used to stand up on end. You can tell how long ago it was. I had hair. "There's a work for Jesus only you can do. The path chosen for you. The pattern of good works that he foreordained for you." Here's this person, deeply distressed, alone, in intense inner turmoil. But there's one thing he doesn't forget. It is that as he comes humbly before the Lord is going to be leading him in the path chosen for him. And the thing he's going to learn is this, that maybe the dark days were chosen. Dare we say it? Maybe the dark days were chosen. St. John of the Cross, he used to talk about the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul. This is what he said about grief, afflictions, and loneliness. He said, "They are the knocks and rappings at the door of your soul. For they cause you to pray more, and they cause more spiritual sighs to God." Now, actually, I started out to quote him, and I messed it up because I decided to improve the quote. So because I said I was quoting him, let me go back, and I'll tell you what he said. I, of course, said it much better. Humility, you remember I was talking about. St. John of the Cross called grief, afflictions, and loneliness, quote, "the knocks and rappings at the door of your soul that it might love more, for they cause more prayer and more spiritual sighs to God." What he's saying, in effect, is this, that when everything is hunky-dory and everything is smooth and everything is easy, we will live at a certain level. But when we get into circumstances, when we discover the inner turmoil of the soul, guess what happens? That if we know the Lord at all, we'll be driven to him, we will turn to him. And those problems, that inner turmoil, will become knockings and rappings on the door. And they get our attention. And would you believe we start to pray? And sometimes we start to call on the Lord. And guess what happens? We begin to have a newness and a freshness of relationship with him. And sometimes we can't pray. John of the Cross knows that, so he talks not only about prayer, he talks about spiritual sighs. I heard about a father talking to his son, and the son was in trouble. And the son said, "I can't pray, Dad." And his dad said, "Well, just groan. Just groan. Because the Spirit of God will take the groans of the intense inner turmoil of your heart and translate them into fragrant prayers in the presence of God." And he hears and he answers. Am I talking to anybody here this morning and you would say, "The troubles of my heart have multiplied. I'm lonely and afflicted. Oh God, free me from my anguish." Well, let me ask you this. Have you come before him reaffirming your utter confidence in him? Are you living in a happy relationship with him, not only of trust, but of obedience? Let me just remind you of another thing that we are told here in verse 10. "All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant." The covenant relationship, the offer of grace where God takes the initiative and reaches out and gives us what we don't deserve, has another side to it. And it is that we live now in glad, loving obedience to him. You say, "Oh, that's Old Testament again." This is what Jesus said in the Great Commission. He told us to go into all the world making disciples. And as we make disciples, he told us that one thing we would have to do was to teach people to obey everything he had commanded. Do you know who the people are who begin to discover in the dark night of the soul the richness of God's blessing? They're the people who not only trust the covenant God, but obey the demands of the covenant in the power of the Spirit, and they live in the dark night of the soul, humbly trusting and carefully obeying, when at times that's the last thing they want to do. It's very interesting to notice as the psalmist thinks about this. In verse 11, he suddenly goes back to that old theme again that seems to be underlying his concern. "For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. He is not saying necessarily that there's a direct cause and effect relationship between the sins of his youth and the problems he's going through now. He's not saying that specifically, but let's be upfront about this, folks. Sometimes the problems that we're experiencing now are the reaping of what we sowed years before. But sometimes the things that we're experiencing now have no direct correlation between our own sin. Sometimes they're the product of our own fallenness, and sometimes they're the product of the fallen culture and society of which we're a part. We should therefore be careful before we make the direct link. But we should always be prepared to examine our own hearts and say to ourselves, could it conceivably be, that there is this intense inner turmoil, this sense of loneliness, this sense of estrangement from the Lord because, hear me, because I am going on in my sin? That I know it's wrong? That I come to church and I know it's wrong? That I read the scriptures, I know it's wrong, but I leave and I go back to it, and deep in my heart, I have no intention of changing. And all the time, you're wondering why there's the coldness and the estrangeness and the darkness. It may be the sin. It may be the sin. And the psalmist, of course, is very conscious of this. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my sin. Look upon my affliction, my distress, and take away all my sins. The third time, verse 18, he brings the subject up. But let me move you on quickly to the third point, and I'll only touch on this very briefly. The psalmist reveals his feelings. Some of us live more in our feelings than others. Some of us tend to live in our brains, and others live in our feelings. Well, God gave us both, so let's try and balance them out. Notice the feelings that he talks about here. Feelings of great need. Verse 16, turn to me in grace, be gracious to me. Feelings of loneliness. Verse 16b, I am lonely and afflicted. Feelings of tension. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Verse 18, feelings of unworthiness. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. Feelings of uncertainty. Verse 20, guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame. Don't answer this out loud, but am I talking to anybody who's living in the area of their feelings? And if you were to describe your feelings right now, you would say, I have feelings of great need. I have feelings of great loneliness. I have feelings of great tension. I have feelings of great unworthiness. I have feelings of great uncertainty. Then you will be going through intense inner turmoil. To whom do you turn? Do you know a Lord who gave his Son, and in the giving of his Son, he made a covenant with you that he would be your God, and he'd forgive your sin, and he'd give you a new heart, and he'd give you a desire to keep his commands, and he would send his Spirit into your life? Do you know him? Are you able to live in an ever-deepening relationship with him? Are you discovering that even the dark night of the soul is bringing those knocks and rappings on your soul which are leading you to prayer and dependence in him, that are enriching you beyond your wildest dreams? Is that what's happening? Well, I'll tell you, you will be discovering some other feelings as well. You'll discover feelings of hopefulness. Look at what he says in verse 21. My integrity and uprightness protect me because my hope is in you. Where is it? My hope is in you. The integrity and the uprightness of which he speaks could be the attributes of God. It could be the uprightness and the integrity of God that are like the bulwarks of his faith. They are the pillars upon which everything is built. Or it could be that it is because of God's work in his life that he has become an upright person and a person of integrity. And even in the midst of his turmoil, he's still a person of integrity and is still a person who's living rightly before the Lord. And they serve to protect him from even worse problems. This psalm is an acrostic psalm. Now, I know you'll be deeply blessed to learn that. You say, what is an acrostic psalm? Well, I'm glad you raised that question. An acrostic psalm was a very clever technique that the Hebrew poets had, where they would write something, and each verse would begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order. So verse 1 would begin with the equivalent of the letter A, verse 2, B, verse 3, C, verse 4, D, verse 5, E, verse 6, F, etc., etc. It's very interesting to notice, however, that the 22nd verse was stuck on the end and it isn't part of the acrostic. And I wonder why that is. Now, various theologians have got various theories, but I'm not a theologian, so I don't have a theory. Let me just suggest a possibility to you. Could it be that the psalmist, after he's worked hard on this psalm, and remember that this psalm is coming from a broken heart, but it's a work of art? Let me just say something in parentheses here. Sometimes we get criticisms about people doing things very well in the service here, and the criticism is, it's just a performance. It's just a performance. Let me suggest to you that this psalm could be written off as just a performance because it's a magnificent piece of artistic literature. But you can't say it's just a performance. What you've got to say is, here's a person writing from deep personal experience and bringing considerable gift to bear. And I want to say a word for many of the people in defense of many of the people who work hard in leading us in worship and very often perform superbly. But don't think for a minute that because they are doing great art, that it does not come from a deep heart condition. That was a little sermon thrown in at no extra charge. Look at verse 22 now. Could it be that the psalmist at the end of the psalm is saying, oops, oops, I got myself so wrapped up in my troubles. I got myself so absorbed by my difficulties. I've spent all the time praying about my troubles and my difficulties and my needs and my longings and my aspirations. I've just remembered something. There's a world of need out there. So now, right at the end of the psalm, instead of praying about the troubles of my heart, he says, redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Redeem Israel, O Lord, from all their troubles. You know, the lovely thing about it is this. In the intense inner turmoil of your heart, exacerbated by pervasive loneliness, if you know to turn to the Lord first, and discover a freshness and a deepening and a renewing of your relationship with him, you will begin to discover that inevitably he turns your eyes outwards to those in need. And you begin to discover that the answer to your problems, the alleviation of your pressures, is not only found in your relationship with the Lord, it is found in your committing yourself to be of service in his name to others in need too. The old Chinese proverb puts it superbly. I grumbled when I had no shoes. Then I saw a man who had no feet. And that helps. I read the most poignant little thing in the magazine yesterday, flying back from North Carolina. A reporter had asked a young child lying in hospital suffering from cancer an incredible question. What is the purpose of life? Can you imagine asking a child with cancer in hospital, what is the purpose of life? And this little child had not missed a beat and said this, I think the purpose of my life is that God allowed me to get cancer and I think he may help me to get better. And if he does, it will be so that I can be a doctor who works with people who are children who have cancer. And when they say to me, you don't know what it's like, I'll be able to say, oh, yes, I do, because I had it myself. And I think that's the purpose of my life. Can you imagine a little kid with cancer thinking it through like that? Have you thought through your life? Have you figured out the intense inner turmoil of your heart exacerbated by feelings of loneliness? Who did you turn to first? And what happened? And what difference did it make? Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, look down mercifully upon us. So many people with so many troubles. Some, in all probability, the direct consequences of their own youthful rebellion. In others, situations, going through deep inner turmoil because of the wretched things that other people have done to them. Some without being able to see any connection between what they're going through and anybody else. Just part of a fallen world. Just being subjected to the attacks of the evil one. Lord, whatever the hurt, whatever the trouble, whatever the pain might be, would you lead them in the dark night of their soul to yourself? Remind them to come first to you and to find in you that sense of assurance and confidence that you're utterly faithful, that you have a path chosen for them, that even in the dark night of their souls, that which they hate, that which they resent, that which they resist, can become the knockings and the rappings on the door that lead them to fresh discoveries of yourself. Lord, we wouldn't just pray for ourselves, we'd pray for a desperately needy world. We'd ask that we might not be, as a church, self-absorbed. You've given us so much. Thank you that you give us a chance to have a vision for people who are hurting desperately too. Give us a heart for them. Lay a burden of prayer upon our hearts for them. Do a work of great grace in us and for us and through us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.